أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear brothers and sisters I want to begin by thanking UCL ISOC for inviting me today to deliver this lecture on the history of Ash-Sham or the Levant in Islam. And when Rabbi Abdul Rahman first approached me regarding this lecture, he wanted initially for me to give a talk on the golden era of Ash-Sham. Now, depending on who you talk to, depending on which scholars or historians, academics you speak to, they will give you different eras which they regard to be the golden era. Now, fundamentally, this comes down to what metrics or what criteria you use to determine what constitutes as a golden era. Let me give you an example. Within Western academia or academic circles, there's a conception that the golden era of Islam was either Muslim Spain or Abbasid Baghdad. And the metrics they use to come to this decision is the advancement of arts, philosophy, technological advancements respect to those times, as well as the flourishing of thinking and education and so forth. However, from an Islamic standpoint, if you speak to many of Islamic scholars, both classical and contemporary, they'll say to you, well, no. The golden era of Islam has to be the period of the Khulafa al-Rashidin and the first three generations of Islam, because they were regarded as the best generation. So surely that is the golden era, because their governance, their justice, the manner in which they ruled, in the manner in which they gave da'wah, was the most closest to the prophetic model. So that's an example as to why there's not a consensus on things like what's a golden era. Personally, I believe the land that is known as Ash-Sham has played, is playing, and will continue to play a key role in the direction of this Ummah from until the Day of Judgment. Another point I want to add is that when we discuss history, brothers and sisters, we have to be mindful that we do not present a utopian, romanticized version of our history. At the time of the beloved Prophet ﷺ, there were problems. There were feuds, there were wars, there were arguments, there were disagreements. Some of them continued through to the Khulafa al-Rashidin. They were the best people, the best generation who walked on this earth. And therefore, when we talk about Islamic history, as nostalgic as it may be, we have to appreciate it wasn't all hunky-dory. However, since we're discussing the golden era today, you know, I will be highlighting, you know, the vast majority of the positives that have emerged from this region, as well as the fact that I'm going to whisk through 1400 years of history, when entire studies, books, have been dedicated to certain periods, certain dynasties, certain states, and I'm literally just going to give you guys an overview of the history of Ash-Sham. So, where is Ash-Sham? Now, in the classical European term, it was regarded as the Levant. And the Levant constitutes as Greece, Anatolia, modern-day Turkey, Syria, Palestine and Egypt, and generally anything east of Venice at that time was regarded as the Levant. In European colonial language, the Levant was more restricted to just Egypt, Syria and Palestine. However, in Islamic discourse, or at least within the discourse of the Arabs, Ash-Sham literally just meant the land to the north, the land to the north of Hijaz. And there is a very well-known hadith of the beloved Prophet, which there are different variations, where he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Ash-Sham is the blessed land. And within Ash-Sham, Jerusalem is its most blessed city. And within Jerusalem, the most blessed location is Masjid al-Aqsa. I think we need to first understand why this land, this region, is so central to Islam and why it's so dear to Muslims. First and foremost, it was the first Qibla of the Muslims before the Kaaba or Makkah. It was the station of Al-Isra al-Miraj, the famous night journey of the Prophet, which I will discuss in a later slide. It was the second house of Allah built on earth after the Kaaba. It was the place where hundreds of prophets, alayhi salam, are all buried. It's a place where many of the companions are buried. It's a place where miracles have taken place with Allah's permission. It's a place which Allah Himself has referred to as a blessed place in the Quran. There are also 70 direct or indirect references to this region called Ash-Sham in the Quran. And it's also a place where angels have descended with Allah's message for the Anbiya. It's the only place on earth where all the prophets prayed behind in Jama'ah, behind Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the night journey. And it's the only masjid, Masjid al-Aqsa, is the only masjid mentioned by name in Quran besides the Kaaba. So in today's lecture, when we refer to Ash-Sham, we are talking about modern day Syria, Jordan, Lebanon and Palestine. So what was the situation of Ash-Sham during the time of the Prophet? Well, this region was under the control and authority of the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantines. And there you see an original transcript, a letter, which the Prophet sent to Emperor Heraclius, inviting him to Islam in the Medinan period. But there are three events which stand out during the lifetime of the Prophet. First and foremost was the night journey, Al-Isra wal-Miraj, in 621. The reason why this particular event is so important in Islam is because it confirmed a few things. Number one, when the Prophet, peace be upon him, went from Mecca to Jerusalem and then ascended to the heavens, all the prophets prayed behind Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam in congregation, which proved the following: that he was the seal of the prophets, he was the last messenger of Allah. And not only was he the last messenger, he was the greatest of the messengers, he was the leader of all the prophets. And then from there he ascended to the heavens, where he met a number of prophets, where he met Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the famous dialogue took place between the Prophet and Musa alayhi salam about the obligatory prayers that would be put on the Muslims. That famous dialogue about 50 and then reducing it to 10 and then to 5. That took place in the night journey, what's known as Al-Isra wal-Miraj, which is also mentioned in the Quran. Then in 629 we had the Battle of Muta. Muta is in Jordan. And this was the first time the Islamic army confronted the Byzantines. The first ever conflict. And it was neither a victory and neither was it a defeat. Many of the companions were killed in this battle. Amongst the companions, three particular companions: Zayd ibn Haritha, who was the adopted son of the Prophet and then freed later; Ja'far ibn Abu Talib, the first cousin of the Prophet and the brother of Imam Ali; and Abdullah ibn Rawah. These three companions, amongst others, were killed in Muta, which is in modern day Jordan. And then we had the expedition of Tabuk in 630, where the Prophet himself led an army of 30,000 to meet the Byzantines, but no battle took place. After 630, the Prophet had commissioned another expedition to be led by Usama bin Zayd, the son of Zayd bin Haritha, to follow in the footsteps of his father. And at that time, some of the companions were not happy with this decision, because Usama bin Zayd was a very young man, he was 17 years old. And those were essentially the key events which took place during the time of the Prophet in Ash-Sham. Ash-Sham under the Khulafa al-Rashidin, between 632 to 661. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he continued the wishes or the wish of the Prophet, and he sent Usama bin Zayd radiallahu anhu off to the expedition to meet the Byzantines in battle. And again, a number of companions at the time were not happy because Usama bin Zayd was very young. Many felt that he was inexperienced, didn't have the the military experience to lead such an army and such an expedition. Yet Abu Bakr, he fulfilled that wish of the Prophet. Alhamdulillah, Usama bin Zayd in his expedition was successful. He defeated the Byzantines in 632. In 634, Damascus fell to the Muslims under the Khilafah of Abu Bakr. During the Khilafah of Umar ibn Khattab, we had the Battle of Yarmouk. Now there is a near consensus that the Battle of Yarmouk was such a decisive battle in Islamic history that from this point onward, no other empire or state or any other religion for that matter had ever regained control of the Levant or Asham from this point onward. After Yarmouk had happened and we were victorious in that, it was basically consolidated. The entire region was consolidated under Islamic rule. And of course we had Jerusalem, which came under Islamic rule in 637. And we know that when the Patriarch of Jerusalem, when he gave the city, he refused to hand over the keys until he met Umar ibn Khattab in person, and he handed over the keys. And then of course the famous Treaty of Umar was born out of Jerusalem, whereby Jews and Christians were given security and they were allowed to practice their religion freely in the holy city. And the entirety of Asham had fallen under Islamic rule by the time of the death of Imam Ali in 661. The entire region, so modern day Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Palestine, was all under Islamic rule by 661. And just on this point, there are many companions who are buried in Asham. And to name just a few, Bilal ibn Rabah, the Abyssinian companion of the Prophet, the first Muadhin of Medina, he's buried in Damascus. Khalid ibn Walid, he's buried in Homs, arguably one of the greatest military generals in human history, not even Islamic history, in human history, who played a key role in the advancement of Islam both in Asham and in Persia. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, he's buried in modern-day Jordan. He was one of the Ashshar al-Mubashirin, one of the 10 companions who were granted Jannah on earth. Uwais al-Qarni, he's buried in Raqqa, in Syria. And of course we have the Sahabi Salman al-Farsi, whose very famous journey to Islam from slavery to liberation after seeking the truth. And obviously he also played a key role in the Battle of Khandaq. He is buried in Palestine. After the death of Imam Ali, and what was regarded as the first fitna, the Islamic Empire or the Khilafah had moved under the control of the Umayyad dynasty. Now, Banu Umayyah were from the family of Uthman ibn Affan, the third rightly guided Khalif, and they made Damascus the capital of their state. Now, one of the predominant views is that the Umayyad period was the golden era of Asham. Why? Because they were the only dynasty or the only state to have made Damascus, Syria, and the surrounding areas as the centrality of their state. And by default, Damascus became the political and military center of the Islamic Empire. And it was also during the Umayyad period that a number of deaths of the companions sadly took place under the Umayyad period, and of course they were buried in Syria and the surrounding areas. In 750, the Umayyads were overthrown by Banu Abbasiyah. Now the Abbasids, they traced their lineage back to the Prophet's uncle Al-Abbas, and they overthrew the Umayyads with the help of a number of powerful Turkic and Persian tribes and dynasties. And they moved the capital from Damascus to Baghdad, though Damascus and Jerusalem remained important cities of the Abbasid Caliphate. Also during the Abbasid period, we had the death and of course the burial of many Tabi'un and Taba Tabi'un, the students of the companions and their students. However, during the Abbasid period, there was a huge process of decentralization, whereby all those entities and factions that helped the Abbasids remove the Umayyads, they were very quickly given autonomy. And so from 887 onwards, there was this period of decentralization whereby the Abbasids started granting, we could say, independence to different states and dynasties who had assisted them in overthrowing the Umayyads. And from the period of 887 onwards, right up until, let's say, 1250, was perhaps one of the most politically unstable periods of Ash-Sham. Why? Because there were so many different dynasties and states fighting over this region. There was like basically a scramble for Ash-Sham between different warring factions and dynasties. So in 887 to 905, we had the rule of the Tulinids. The Tulinids were a Turkic dynasty who were initially very loyal to the Abbasids. They took over the region of Ash-Sham and basically declared themselves as the de facto rulers, though nominally accepting the authority of the Abbasids. But then the Abbasids recaptured Ash-Sham in 905, and they held it until 949. Then in 949, the Abbasids again granted autonomy to the Ikshidids. Now the Ikshidids were another Turkic dynasty. And I will go on to, in a later slide, explain why different Turkic dynasties played a very key role in Islamic history. And then we had the rule of the Hamdanids. The Hamdanids were Arab Shias from Iraq, a dynasty from there. And they power shared with the Ikshidids. The Hamdanids ruled northern Syria, so Aleppo, Idlib, whilst the Ikshidids ruled Damascus on behalf of the Abbasids. And then after nearly 300 years of Islamic rule, the Byzantines in 969 captured the entirety of Syria. And that occupation lasted around 30 years, 28 to 30 years. The period between 996 to 1084, which is 88 years, it was a period that was known as non-stop war between four dynasties. Number one, the Fatimids. The Fatimids were an Ismaili Shia dynasty who established their own caliphate based in Cairo. Of course, you had the Byzantines. You had the Buyids. Buyids were a Persian Shia dynasty. And you had the Seljuks, who were Turks. These four dynasties fought for 88 years in Ash-Sham, and the Seljuks were victorious in 1084, and they ruled Ash-Sham, modern-day Syria and Jordan, with exception to Jerusalem, up until 1175. And from that point onwards, we saw the rule of the Ayyubid dynasty, which began from Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, rahimahullah. Whilst all this was happening, a major calamity took place in 1096. When the first crusade was launched. And the first crusade lasted for around 3 years. Now you all have timelines in front of you. I hope you know you guys can make sense of everything that was happening in this particular period. So whilst all this was happening, you had the campaign of the first crusade. And within 3 years, the European crusaders had occupied a number of key cities within the Islamic world. Antioch, Edessa, Tripoli, but most importantly, Jerusalem fell under the occupation of the Crusaders in 1096 or 1097. And it remained under Crusader occupation for nearly a century until Salahuddin al-Ayyubi rahimahullah managed to unite the different warring factions of Egypt and Syria, and he united them on a single cause to liberate Jerusalem. And alhamdulillah, in 1187, with the permission of Allah, Jerusalem was liberated from the occupation of the Crusaders. And Jerusalem remained under Islamic authority or differing Islamic dynasties right up until 1918. However, between 1096 to 1272, nearly 180 years, there were nine crusades, nine campaigns led by Europe to regain control of the Holy Lands. But in essence, only the first crusade was really successful, and they never managed to take over Jerusalem. The Mamluks. Now, during the period of the Abbasids, it was a strategy, and a policy rather, that the Abbasids had employed and brought thousands of Turkic slave warriors, who were known as Mamluks. These were essentially, they're predominantly Turkic, but they were also Kurdish, Caucasian, some were of African descent, but they were predominantly Turkic. And these were slave warriors who went on to become kings and sultans, who went on to become governors, who went on to rule their own sultanates and emirates. And the Mamluks were always a loyal fighting force of the Abbasids. And under their rule, after the Ayyubid dynasty lasted barely 80 or 90 years, they were also an effective fighting force for the Ayyubids. So after the Ayyubid state had declined, the Mamluks assumed authority over the former Ayyubid lands. What happened under the Mamluk rules? Three things happened. The Mamluks, they revived the policy of jihad against the Mongols. Everyone knows of the unfortunate incident of 1258 when Baghdad was looted and ransacked by the Mongols, and the last Abbasid Khalif was killed, and then the remaining family members were put into exile. It was the Mamluks who gave them protection in Cairo, and in 1260 the Mamluks defeated the Mongols in a very famous battle called Ain Jalut under the leadership of Saif Qutus rahimahullah. And this battle was so decisive that the Mongols never really stepped into the region of Asham beyond that point. But another thing which the Mamluks did was that they preserved the lineage and the dynasty of the Abbasids. Now, the Abbasids, after 1250, 1258, after the loss of Baghdad, they were just, their position was merely ceremonial. They never really held any central or legislative power within the Islamic world. However, the Mamluks, due to their long history of loyalty to the Abbasid household, as well as granting them political and religious legitimacy in the eyes of the other states of the time, they preserved the Abbasid lineage and nominally kept the Abbasid caliphate alive in Cairo right up until 1517, even though they were the real holders of power. In 1517, the Mamluks were defeated by the Ottomans in a famous battle called Marj Dabik. The Ottomans defeated the Mamluks, and then Sultan Selim Ovaz, the ninth Sultan of the Ottomans and the first Khalifa of the Ottoman dynasty, he made the last Abbasid Khalif, Mutawakkil III, forcibly abdicate. And then from 1517 onwards, the Ottomans assumed the position of the caliphate in the Muslim majority world. Another viewpoint of what is regarded as the golden era of Asham is the Ottoman period. Why? Because they ruled this region for 400 years uninterrupted. And for this reason alone, many ulama and historians have said, no, it wasn't the Umayyad period that was the golden era, it's in fact the Ottoman period. Because the metrics and the criteria they used was security. The fact that for 400 years there was no invading force. Of course, the Ottomans had some problems during this period of 400 years, but there was nothing major to symbolize that there were internal feuds happening with different states or dynasties. So many would argue that the Ottoman period was in fact one of the golden eras. And this region was actually a jewel in the eyes of the Ottomans. It is recorded that they invested so much money in the infrastructure and development of this region. For those of you who have been to Palestine or to Syria before the war, you will still see a number of masajid, a number of madrasas, a number of the works that was done to the Dome of the Rock and Masjid al-Aqsa, which was carried out by the Ottomans, right from Khalif Suleiman the Magnificent, right up until Sultan Abdul Hamid II, up until, you know, the early 20th century. The Ottomans invested a lot in this region because of its religious significance, as well as having control of this region, as well as the Hijaz, gave them the kind of religious authority to assume rulership of the Ummah. And there you see a map of where Asham was split into four wilayas or provinces. You had the wilaya of Aleppo, northern Syria, wilaya of Deir ez-Zor, the wilaya of Syria or Damascus, the wilaya of Beirut, and then the holy cities there. And that remained like that right up until the end of World War I. And the reason why it's so important, brothers and sisters, to understand at least this period of history of Ash-Sham is because it's the period which is most closest to us. Our great-grandfathers would definitely remember or recall who the Ottomans were. Or for those of, you whose great-grandparents may have fought in the colonial effort for Britain or France would have known who the Ottomans were. The very situation that we see this region today was as a result of what took place in 1917 after the Sykes-Picot Agreement and after the defeat of the Ottomans in World War I. And essentially, they were the last Islamic legacy of this region. So whilst we may discuss the life of the Prophet, the Seerah, the companions, right through to the medieval period, sometimes it's difficult to connect because you think these periods were so long time ago. Can't really connect. But the Ottomans survived less than 100 years ago, and they had authority over this region less than 100 years ago. And the situation in Syria, the situation in Palestine, the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, the sectarian issues in Lebanon were all born out of what happened in 1917 when they were defeated by the Allies in World War I. Now, I can stand here and I can relay to you all dates and incidents and events and make this entire lecture all about data, right? But truly, we want to be able to take some lessons away from the region of Ash-Sham, and most importantly, its region. When we look at Ash-Sham today, what do we see? We see that Palestine is occupied, and we see a firm resistance in Gaza and in Syria. And what this region has shown us, generation after generation, period after period, is that when the stacks have been weighed against the people of Ash-Sham, that they have always overcome tyranny, oppression, and occupation. Whether it was during the time of the Prophet and the companions in facing the Byzantines, when they were just a mere, you know, little state in the Arabian Peninsula, they've faced off one of the biggest superpowers at the time, the Byzantines, and they were victorious. Whether it was liberating Jerusalem from the grips of the Crusaders under Salahuddin, whether it was repelling the Mongol invasion by the Mamluks, or whether it was the valiant efforts by the Ottomans before Jerusalem and Ash-Sham was lost to Britain and France. We can take from the history of Ash-Sham that the people of this region, the Muslims of this region, have always shown patience and perseverance and steadfastness. And after everything they have faced under different periods, they always overcame the enemies with the permission of Allah. And today is no different. Today is no different. So therefore, the characteristics that we can at least agree upon of this region is one of hope, is one of revival. Hope because when the rest of the Muslim majority world appears to be so apathetic, so spineless, comfortable in their own ways, that Ash-Sham seems to be that beacon of hope for the Ummah. With the very little that they have in terms of resources, in terms of support, that they still remain steadfast in facing oppression and injustice. And it's a place of revival. There are many statements of the Prophet ﷺ where he particularly, specifically refers to Ash-Sham, Jerusalem, Damascus, to be places of very, very important events, of key battles towards the end of times between the camps of good and evil, truth and falsehood. It will be the place where Isa alayhi salam will descend in his coming towards the end of times. It is a place where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said it is protected by the angels. And therefore it is a place of revival. There are so many prophecies about liberation and victory regarding this region. Now, whilst we're all here in the UK are not warriors, are not physically fighting oppression or occupation, we can take lessons from the people of Ash'an in the way we go about our daily lives and struggles. Whether it be the way we interact with our non-Muslim peers and colleagues, whether it be the way in which we face some of the issues as a community at a time of heightened Islamophobia and anti-Muslim hatred, whether it be the resilience and the sabr that's required in your own respective fields of studies and da'wah and activism, we can take all these lessons from the people of Sham and internalize them, actualize them, and learn from them. That if they, people in Gaza and Palestine and Syria as we speak, are being bombed, killed, maimed, that at least we all, with the comforts of our lives here, are able to implement some of these values which they have shown over the course of 1400 years. JazakAllah khairan for your patience.